The following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
In the adult Sunday school class, the subject of spiritual gifts has been the topic for several weeks. And as you may well know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14 are dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts. And since I am preaching through 1 Corinthians, I've kind of collided with that. So some of you will have heard a lot of what was preached on Sunday night. You've heard that already, and you'll hear some more tonight. And probably for the next week at least, we'll be dealing with this topic. It is a very important topic. And if you don't get it in Sunday school, you're going to get it when I get up and preach, I guess. You know, the Bible tells us that it's repetition is the way we learn. We don't get it the first time completely. And so hopefully tonight's lesson is going to be helpful. And I'm going to read, to begin with, I'd like to just read three verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And that is verse number 12 through verse number 14. So follow along as I read. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse number 12, the Bible says, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And so I want to really just focus our attention tonight on verse number 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And the reason I want to do that is because it is the number one proof text for the universal mystical body of Christ theory. Now, I'm aware that if you've been in the church any length of time, when we talk about the universal church or the body of Christ in that sense of being made up of all believers everywhere, you would probably scratch your head and say, well, what are you talking about? But if you have been around and if you've read various books and publications dealing with that, the chances are, very high chances by that way, by that token, that you'll read about this body of Christ being made up of all believers everywhere. And I don't believe that is a biblical teaching. But this verse number 13 really is the number one proof text for the theory. This is where if you were to talk to somebody about it and they believe that this is what it means, this is where they're going to take you. There are other verses they may use, but this is the one verse. And so look there at verse number 13. We put it up on the screen for you. But it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And so they would look at this verse, and then this is how it would be interpreted. And I'll mention this, and if you say, "I've never heard of all of this before," thank the Lord, all right? But, you know, I'm coming from my experience, and my experience is that I've fought many a battle. I don't mean a literal fight, but I've fought many a battle over this doctrine, trying to debate it sometimes, trying to convince people as to what I believe the Bible teaches. But this is how it would be often interpreted: "For by one Spirit are we all baptized." And so people who believe in this universal mystical body of Christ theory would say, well, that's Spirit baptism, that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so that is the first thing that they would teach. And then it says, "into one body." And when they read that, they're looking at it as this one church. There's just one church. Now, of course, we understand that there are churches such as Bible Baptist Church, but there are churches all over the world. And so they have to make a distinction. Well, there's the universal church, and then there are local churches, and then there are other churches that aren't scriptural and so forth. And they have all of these necessary inventions, really, to teach this one theory. But for by one Spirit are we all baptized. So that's Spirit baptism. And basically the teaching is this, that when you got saved, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Who's heard that before? A lot of you. Yeah. You will find it's a belief that is held by most conservative and evangelical commentators. I've often said that as the theory of evolution is to science, so the universal church theory is to theology. And today, our children, in most situations in public schools, they're taught the theory of evolution as if it was real. There's no question. Everybody believes in evolution. It is right. And so if you dare to question that, then you could get some serious reaction to that these days. It's just an accepted truth. If you say it often enough and long enough, even though there is absolutely no proof, in fact, there are contrary proofs against the theory of evolution, but it's ingrained into the thinking. And so in Christian circles, this idea of the universal church has been so ingrained into our thinking that we just say, well, of course there is. And therefore, we're going to study the scriptures and we're going to look at the Bible through glasses, so to speak, that are already, we have a bias, you see. And that's what we're going to talk about here tonight. Now, a typical statement that you might find, and I've taken this from the Scofield Reference Bible, which is, it's a very popular Bible. It's a King James Bible, unless you get one of the, they've modified a few things lately, but the King James Bible, but it has notes, you see. And a lot of those notes in the Scofield Bible are just fine, except when he talks about the church. And he puts it this way, the Spirit forms the church by baptizing all believers into the body of Christ. And that is the general statement. And so, of course, when you get saved, you're already a member of the church, the one world universal church. Well, there's a problem. There's a problem with that. And it's funny how the Bible can get in the way of a nice, neat theory. But there is a problem. Problem number one is there is absolutely no mention in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit ever baptizing anyone. Now, people just assume that the Holy Spirit baptizes. Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 records the preaching of John the Baptist, and he is preaching to the crowds that came to be baptized. And in verse number 8, this is the consistent language. You'll find this in Matthew 3:11, Mark chapter 1 verse 8, and Luke 3:16, and also in John chapter 1 verse 33. And John said, I indeed have baptized you with water. All right, now when he baptized with water, how did he do it? Did he just sprinkle a few drops of water on someone's head? No, because in Matthew it talks about him baptizing our Lord and they came up out of the water. Baptism is an immersion, right? The word baptize means to immerse. So he said, I indeed have baptized you with water. But then notice the next part of that verse. But he, that is Christ, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So what we see here is that Christ shall baptize you. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit baptizes. In fact, it is Jesus who will baptize with the Holy Ghost. And just as John baptized with water, when Jesus baptized with the Holy Ghost, it was an immersion. Now, we find that, as I said, in Matthew 3:11, which says that He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Also the same words in the Gospel of Luke. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1, the book of Acts chapter 1. And this is after Jesus has risen from the dead, and Jesus is now about to return to heaven. Acts chapter 1 tells us that he was 40 days teaching his church. And in Acts chapter 1, I want to look at two verses here that will tell us when this baptism actually did take place. The Bible says in verse number 4, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So this baptism hadn't even happened up to this point. And Jesus here in Acts chapter 1, he is speaking to his church because they're assembled together. And he spends 40 days teaching about the kingdom of God. That's all about salvation and preaching the gospel. And he says, now, I'm going to send you out. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So all of this points to a future event, at least from Acts chapter 1's point of view, and of course on Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus had ascended back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit enveloped the assembly of those baptized believers, the church that was there, and that was when Christ baptized or immersed them in the Holy Spirit. Now, the universal church theory has this idea that the Spirit of God baptizes people. You can't find a reference in the Bible, in the New Testament, where it says the Holy Spirit shall baptize. It is always Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So Christ is the baptizer, the Holy Spirit is the medium. So that's a problem for the universal church theory. The second problem is that there is absolutely no mention in the New Testament of any universal church. When we use the word universal, we just mean a worldwide church as an entity. You don't find that. In fact, all of the churches mentioned in the New Testament were associated with a particular location. The church at Jerusalem, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Thessalonica. And then when there are plural, it is always the churches of Galatia or the churches of Judea. See, the Bible is very, very specific. And so as the gospel spread and people were saved and baptized, churches were established throughout the known world, the known Bible world, and even beyond that. But you'll never find mention of this one big universal church. It's not mentioned in the Bible, because a church is, first of all, an assembly. The word church in our Bible, referring to in the Greek ekklesia. Ekklesia means a called out group of people to come to a certain place. Just like, you have been called out of your home to assemble here. And that's what a church is. It's an assembly. Well, an assembly has to always be in one place. All right? I use absurd illustrations to show that. For example, you drove here in an automobile, and that came off the assembly line. Well, there's no such thing as a universal car, right? Unless we put a bomb in it and maybe it'd blow it around, but it's an assembly has to be in one place. You don't want to go to a car dealer and and say, I'd like to buy a new car, and you pay the money and you go out and, well, where is it? Well, some of it's in Germany and some of it's over in Switzerland and some of it's in Australia and so forth. You're not going to be happy. A church is an assembly. And an assembly can only be local. And so each true New Testament church is the body of Christ. Now, when Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, and he prayed to the Father, this is the great prayer of our Lord, he said, Father, I'm sending them into the world. I'm coming to you. He was about to go to the cross. He knew that shortly thereafter, Jesus would return to heaven. And he prayed and he said, I'm going to send them into the world. And he was praying for them. He was praying for his church there. And then after his resurrection, he came into the upper room and the disciples were assembled. The doors were shut for fear of the Jews, but they were in one place, assembled. And Jesus came and stood in the midst and he said, peace be unto you. And then he said, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And Jesus was sent into the world on a mission. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now he's going back to heaven. And by the way, when Jesus was on the earth, he was in a body. He could only be in one place at one time. That's why he went back to heaven. One of the reasons why he went back to heaven, because by multiplying that and into churches, which are his body and he's the head, then many churches can do the same work of seeking the lost. And so he is the head of the body, the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you're back there, just look at verse number 27. Paul is, of course, writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Ye are the body of Christ. And of course, this whole chapter 12 is dealing with a church as a body, and it uses the illustration of the, you know, the hands and the feet and the eyes and so forth. And we preached about that on spiritual gifts, talking about that on Sunday night, because the Lord sets the members in the body as it pleases him. He puts a church together and equips it through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He equips us to do whatever work he has for us to do. And I think that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And, Colossians 1:18 says that he, that is Christ, is the head of the body. And then it says the church, the ecclesia, which is the assembly. It can't be universal. The church is not universal. The kingdom of God is, by the way, that's where people have gotten mixed up. The kingdom of God is made up of all of the saved, all right? You're born again into the kingdom of God. But a church is different. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. So this is a problem for those who believe in this universal church theory. First of all, there is no such thing as a Holy Spirit baptizing anyone. It's Christ who baptized, and that was a once-only event when he sent the Spirit of God to the earth and baptized his church. And number two, there's no mention of any universal church in the New Testament. So, let me look at my next slide here. So, how do we understand 1 Corinthians 12, 13? How do we do that? Well, the way we understand it is we apply sound methods of Bible interpretation. You see, you've got to be careful when you interpret God's word that you don't just find a verse and say, oh, well, that sounds how I think it should be. One of the cardinal rules of Bible interpretation is that we compare Scripture with Scripture. You see, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And private interpretation Yes, it can mean you having your own little opinion, but what it really means is that you would take one verse of Scripture and isolate it from all the rest of the Bible and take it out of context or take it by itself, and that becomes a private interpretation. So we use sound methods of Bible interpretation. Number one is the law of context. If you've been listening and been present, I guess, for the preaching that I've been doing over the last several months on 1 Corinthians, you'll know that many times I'll start the lesson by going back to the context, giving you the outline of the book and how it all fits together. Because understanding the context is vital to properly interpreting the Bible. Anybody can pull a verse out and it make it to say whatever you want just about. And so we have to consider those things. So the law of context and then the law of comparison, as I said, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Because the Bible is a consistent book. It's not going to have one part of the Bible saying this and another part of the Bible saying exactly the opposite. It may say it in a different way, but it's all going to say the same truth. It's not going to have any divergence there. So let's think about the law of context. What is the context of 1 Corinthians 12, 13? Well, number one, the book was written to a church that lacked unity. All right, we know that. We belabored that point probably far more than I needed to. The church at Corinth had a lot of problems. Carnality, people following after men instead of after Christ. And this chapter 12 begins a section that addresses the lack of unity with respect to spiritual gifts. I alluded to that on Sunday night when we talked about it, that people were comparing themselves. Well, what is your gift? Oh, that's all? Well, my gift, let me tell you about my gift. And they were puffing themselves up in pride. And a lot of what we looked at in the first 11 verses was that there are numerous gifts. There are a variety of gifts that is necessary in our church, but there's just one source, right? That's what we saw in verses 4 through 11, that there are, what did we read there? Let me just refresh you from that portion in chapter number 12. There are diversities of gifts, thank the Lord, but the same Spirit, all right? So there's no difference there. There are differences of administrations, how we use the gifts, but the same Lord. And verse 6, there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So you have a spiritual gift, I have a spiritual gift, and it's got nothing to do with me. He gave them as he saw fit. So don't complain about your spiritual gift. Thank the Lord that he's gifted you, and find out what that is and then use that to minister and serve the Lord in and through the church. That's what God intends. But there are many gifts and one source. And then this chapter goes on and says there are many members but one body. Well, tonight not so many members. Our body is a little puny tonight with all of the sickness, but you understand that our membership stands probably around just over 100 souls, I think, something like that. But there are many members. I'm not the church, you're not the church, but together we make up the body or the assembly, and we are to be united by love. That's why I said chapter 13 fits right in the middle of this whole discourse concerning spiritual gifts, because the spiritual gifts are to be controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, beginning with love, and not to be puffed up in pride and to say, well, my gift is more important, therefore I'm more important, and so forth. And then chapter 14 goes on to say that we function by divine order. We read in verse 33, let all things be done decently and in order. I think that's verse 40 there in chapter 14. So God has a plan here, and this was the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It corresponds to a portion of scripture in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, where Paul is writing to a different church, and he's encouraging them to be unified, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there are seven truths that bind a church together. We're all different. We look different. We think differently sometimes. And, you know, we have different ways of doing things. But there are some things that keep us as a church. There is one body. We're not a divided body. We shouldn't be. That was the problem at Corinth. There's one body and one Spirit. Even as ye are called in one hope. What's the one hope? Jesus is coming again. That's our hope. Our hope is not down here on the earth, but in the coming of Christ. The blessed hope, as the Bible calls it. And there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And one God and Father of all. And that has to do with our salvation. God is our Father. And so we're all saved and we all have the same Heavenly Father. And as members of the church, we acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord. He's the head of this church. His word is law. We follow his word. And there's one baptism. Those that believe in a universal church say, well, there's spirit baptism and then there's water baptism. There's two baptisms according to them, but the Bible says there's just one kind of baptism. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. So, if we look at the context, this is a call for unity. But also, the law of comparison. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, all right? 1 Corinthians 12, 13, let me just break it down into three phrases here. For by one Spirit. What does that mean? Secondly, baptized into one body. What does that mean? And then thirdly, made to drink into one Spirit. Well, how do we interpret for by one Spirit? By comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now keep in mind the phrase one Spirit. All right? Verse 3 of chapter 12, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. We mentioned that on Sunday evening. What does that mean? How do you make Jesus the Lord of your life? You have to get saved, right? That's the first step. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Talking about the past life and the now life of the believers there. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So when we're saved, it's because of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul's talking about his preaching. He said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, what do all these verses refer to? For by one Spirit. Well, to me it sounds like it's talking about salvation. Because you and I are saved only by the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. That the Spirit of God is the one who convicts us of our need of sin. And it's the Spirit of God who points to the gospel and points us to Christ. And it is the Spirit of God who, when we believe, he does that miraculous regeneration, being born again of the Spirit of God. It's all by one Spirit. Paul's saying, listen, you Corinthians, you're so divided. Don't you understand that by one Spirit, you're all saved the same way? No one has a special salvation. Oh, different circumstances, yes. You may have cried your eyes out when you got saved. You may have run around the building leaping and jumping and praising God. You may have done a lot of things. You may have just sat there with a blank look saying, what happened? The circumstances are different, but we're all saved by one Spirit. All right? What about the next phrase? Baptized into one body. Well, the Bible teaches that baptism is the next step. It's the first step of obedience for a Christian. In fact, we go to the history of the church at Corinth in the book of Acts chapter 18. Here's the order. You find this throughout the New Testament. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So that's the order that God gives. You hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, you receive Christ, and then after that, you identify with Christ through the waters of baptism. And, you know, the church at Corinth actually had some issues when it came to this idea of baptism also. They were disunited on that. You remember back in chapter 1, let me go back to chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Paul says, they were following after men. In verse 13, is Christ divided, or was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, and besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. I mean, these people were saying, well, I got baptized by Paul. Who baptized you? Oh, it was just Apollos. Oh, well, okay. So my baptism's better. No. Baptism, there's just one kind of baptism, regardless of who actually administers it. Now, in our church, the pastors, according to our constitution, we get to actually baptize. But you're not baptized in my name. You're baptized in the name of Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, according to Christ's commandment. So, by one Spirit, talking about salvation, followed by being baptized into one body, talking about baptism, and, baptism, just let me refresh you that there are requirements for baptism in the Bible. Now, we'll not take time to look at these in Scripture, but just I think you understand them. Number one, proper baptism requires a proper candidate. We baptize believers, not babies, right? I think we understand that. It requires a proper action. Baptism is an immersion and not a sprinkling or aspersion, as it's sometimes called. There must be a proper motive. You don't get baptized in order to be saved or to add to your salvation. Like the thief on the cross, you can die unbaptized and still go to paradise or go to heaven because it's through faith in Christ. But it's not a sacrament, it's a symbol. And then the fourth requirement is a proper authority, which now is invested in the Lord's churches, not in an individual. So these are the requirements for baptism. And so, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And then the third phrase is, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Well, this refers to the gifts of the Spirit. We've all been made partakers. When you drink of something, you're partaking of it, and we are made partakers of the Spirit of God. And as I read there before in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man and every woman. We've all received a gift because we've been made to drink into one Spirit. And all of this is consistent with the New Testament. Salvation comes first by one Spirit, followed by baptism into one body. You are baptized into the church. That's how you become a member. And then, after you get into the church, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to serve the Lord, using your gift, and growing in Christ and serving him in whatever way. You might have the gift of diaper changing. There's a good ministry for that, all right? I don't have that gift, by the way. I'm not sure if it's even in the Bible, but anyway, that's the order: salvation, baptism, and service. And Acts 2:41 is the corresponding verse. We read there, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now, the three parts to that. Then they, this is after Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he's preaching the gospel, "Then they that gladly received his word." Number one, that's baptism. No, it's not, it's salvation. Got your attention there, didn't I? All right, getting ahead of myself. So, they gladly received his word. Well, you don't get saved without gladly receiving the gospel. Number two, after they got saved, what did they do? The first step of obedience, they were baptized. And then the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. Well, you get added to the church. The new birth is the door to salvation. Baptism is the door to church membership. And that's God's order. And we'll not look at all of the scriptures, we're not teaching on that, but this is the interpretation, I believe, of 1 Corinthians 12:13. Why? Because it's consistent with the doctrine that's taught in the New Testament, that for by one Spirit, and Paul is reminding these Corinthians, listen, you don't have different degrees of salvation. You can't boast in that except to boast in Christ. And there's one baptism. You're all baptized into one body. And you may have been baptized, maybe I did it, maybe Apollos did it, maybe Peter did it, but the man doesn't matter. So don't get all tied up on disunity over who baptized who. And then you've all been given a spiritual gift. So don't go around looking at others and comparing, and just use your gift to serve others. And then you'll have unity. And that's what the Lord wants in any church. He wants it in our church and certainly the church at Corinth. But the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 12:13 is consistent with New Testament doctrine, whereas a private interpretation of the passage creates the Spirit baptism, universal church body doctrines that are not found elsewhere in the New Testament. And so hopefully that wasn't too theological for you, because I wanted it to be a blessing to remind us of the purpose of spiritual gifts and how we get them and what they're to be used for. So that's 1 Corinthians 12:13.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you received a blessing from the preaching of God's Word.